Betrayal makes for a great story. Lots of tension, lots of drama. It's a great story, betrayal, unless you're part of the story. Especially if you are the one who has been betrayed, then it's not such a great story. If you hear the phrase et tu, Brute, you immediately think of Brutus and his betrayal of Julius Caesar. If you hear the name Benedict Arnold as an American, that immediately brings to mind our most well-known betrayer. History is filled with people who have betrayed those that they supposedly loved, who they then turned against those people that they were supposed to care for. Perhaps you've experienced betrayal in your own life. Someone who is supposed to love you and care for you, someone who is supposed to be on your side, instead acting to harm you when you least expected it. And what makes betrayal betrayal is the appearance of love and care and devotion, perhaps even the expectation for love and care and devotion, combined with actual intent to harm. We might be betrayed by a husband or a wife, or by our children, or by our parents, by our friend. We might be betrayed by a pastor or by a fellow church member, by a coworker or a boss or by an employee. It appeared this person was on our side, but the reality was that they opposed us. And part of what makes betrayal so powerful is the surprise, discovering in a moment the deceit, finding out that everything that you believed about this friendship was a lie. Well, in our text this morning, we come to the most terrible act of betrayal that the world has ever known, as the disciple of God's own son betrays him. But what is amazing about our narrative is that the betrayal is not the central event. The betrayal is not the final twist in the plot. In fact, the betrayal actually works to accomplish the plan of the one who is betrayed. The betrayal backfires on the betrayer and his new friends. What we find in our text is that Jesus is betrayed and arrested in fulfillment of God's purpose and plan. And so we discover that God is more powerful than betrayal. We find that man's sinful betrayal can still accomplish God's sovereign purpose, which reveals the glory of God and his purpose and plan and gives us hope when we face betrayal in our own lives. Go ahead and turn to the Gospel of Mark, if you would, to Mark chapter 14, verse 43. If you're using one of the church Bibles, you would find that on page 851. It's about 80% of the way through your Bible. We can text it to you if you need it, just like the songs. In the New Testament, you have the Gospel of Matthew and then Mark, which we're in. If you get to Luke or John or Acts, you've gone a little too far. If you're not familiar with the Bible, those bigger numbers are the chapter numbers and the smaller numbers are the verse numbers. If you are familiar with the Bible, that's still true. Same thing. We're in Mark chapter, I've noted this wrong. Mark 14, verse 43. And immediately, while he was still speaking, Judas came, one of the 12, and with him a crowd with swords and clubs from the chief priests and the scribes and the elders. Now the betrayer had given them a sign saying, "The one I will kiss is the man. Seize him and lead him away under guard." And when he came, he went up to him at once and said, "Rabbi," and he kissed him. And they laid hands on him and seized him. But one of those who stood by drew his sword and struck the servant of the high priest and cut off his ear. And Jesus said to them, "Have you come out as against a robber with swords and clubs to capture me? Day after day I was with you in the temple teaching, and you did not seize me. But let the scriptures be fulfilled." And they all left him and fled, And a young man followed him with nothing but a linen cloth about his body. And they seized him, but he left the linen cloth and ran away naked. God, our Father, we live in a world with so many distractions. And even this morning, we deal with technology issues and things that are outside our control that just for whatever reason are not working right this morning. And so we thank you that you are sovereign. And we thank you that you were in control, that you are not caught off guard, that you are not surprised, that you are not troubled by any of the things that surprise and trouble us. Father, thank you. We praise you, and we know that we can rest in you and in your purpose and plan. And Father, this gives us comfort as we face a world with far greater troubles than ringing in our ears, with far greater suffering and sacrifice than not being able to see the lyrics on a screen. And Father, I know so many in our church who have gone through and are going through different trials and deep suffering because we live in a fallen world and we are fallen people and we interact with fallen people. And so, Father, we ask that this morning you would give us hope and mercy. Help us to be able to set aside our cares and concerns and just recognize who you are and what you've done and to rejoice in you, to truly worship you. Now, Father, we know that some have come here this morning not knowing you and not understanding their own sin, not recognizing their desperate need for a Savior. And so we ask that the Spirit would open hearts, and that the Spirit would be here opening hearts and minds to understand the truth and to believe it, to grasp it, and to trust in Jesus as the only Savior. Now, Father, we know that your people are gathering around the world across this day. Christians here in North America and in South America and Asia and Africa and Europe and Australia. And Father, we thank you that you've saved people from around the globe and that you are saving people from every corner of the world, from every tribe and tongue and nation. And we look forward to the day when we all gather together to worship you in eternity, with glorified hearts and minds and bodies, joyfully enjoying your presence. Father, until then, may we live lives that honor you. Help us to be strong, to be faithful, to serve you till the end. Father, again, I ask for this morning that you would help us. Help us to understand your word. Help it to impact our hearts and lives such that we would honor you. We ask all these things in the powerful name of our Savior, Jesus Christ. Amen. We are in the final night of Jesus' life. Jesus has passed on to his disciples all that they could understand at this point in time. There is more they will learn, but they cannot understand it yet. Jesus has told them, for example, that he must suffer and die and rise again, but the disciples do not yet understand. Jesus has walked into this moment prepared in his own soul. We saw in the previous text that Jesus prayed in his distress. He was strengthened. He headed out with boldness to meet his approaching betrayer. And in our narrative this morning, we see three key actions, three key movements in the flow of events. Judas betrays Jesus. Jesus rebukes his foes, and the disciples abandon Jesus. Again, Judas betrays Jesus. Jesus rebukes his foes. The disciples abandon Jesus. Let's look at that first action. Judas betrays Jesus. Judas betrays Jesus. Verse 43, immediately, while he was still speaking, Jesus still sharing that they were going to go meet his betrayer, Judas came, one of the 12, and with him a crowd with swords and clubs from the chief priests and the scribes and the elders. Now the betrayer had given them a sign, saying, "The one I will kiss is the man. seize him and lead him away under guard. And when he came, he went up to him at once and said, Rabbi, and he kissed him. And they laid hands on him and seized him. But one of those who stood by drew his sword and struck the servant of the high priest and cut off his ear. Well, first of all, who is Judas? Judas is one of the 12. One of the 12. He is one of Jesus' 12 closest disciples. The Gospels most commonly identify Judas in one of two ways. Every time, or almost every time, that Judas is mentioned, he is either Judas, one of the 12, or he is Judas, the one who betrayed Jesus. But before he betrayed Jesus, Judas is just one of the 12. He is a full participant in the ministry of Jesus. He watched Jesus. He heard Jesus. He ate with Jesus. He knew Jesus. He saw the miracles. He heard teaching with authority. He listened to the demons acknowledge who Jesus is. But Judas rejected Jesus. One of the things that helps confirm the validity of the gospel accounts is the way that they defy conventions in their honesty and transparency. For a trusted insider to be the betrayer would be considered shameful, humiliating. It's not a part of the story that you would make up. It's not a part of the story that you would share. And yet every gospel account identifies Judas as one of the 12, the one who betrayed Jesus. It's just one reminder that the concern of the gospel writers, Mark's concern, is faithful witness to the truth. Not simply a good story, but the true story. Now, Jesus is not surprised by Judas' betrayal. The disciples are surprised, shocked really, but Jesus is not surprised. He knows all things. He knows the plan. In fact, he made the plan. Jesus knew Judas would betray him, his own disciple. Of all the people that followed Jesus in the general crowds, Judas was one of the 12 specially chosen disciples. But unlike the other 11, Judas was chosen for a different purpose. Judas was chosen as the one to betray Jesus. Now, to be clear, Jesus did not make Judas betray him. Judas was not betraying Jesus against his own will. He didn't want to keep following Jesus, but just feel like somehow I'm compelled to betray Jesus against my will. No, Judas wanted to betray Jesus. He loved money. He was promised money for betraying Jesus. And yet, even though it was Judas's will, it was the plan of God for Judas to betray Jesus. God had foretold that his Messiah would be betrayed by his close companion. Jesus knew that Judas was the one because that was God's plan. God's sovereign plan and man's free will result in God's purpose being played out. Now, Judas, on one level, is such an enigma. To see and to hear and to experience all that he did with Jesus and then to reject him. But there is a lesson we do learn from that. Knowing about Jesus does not save you. Knowing the facts about Jesus does not save you. Proximity does not save you. For us today, being inside the church does not save. If being with Jesus or being with the people of Jesus was enough to save, Judas would have been set. But Judas betrayed Jesus. Friend, it does not matter how many services you come to. It does not matter how much you know. It does not matter how pious you may appear. If you do not believe in Jesus as your only Savior and the one true Lord, then you will be eternally lost. You will spend eternity separated from God and his goodness. You will spend eternity bearing God's wrath for your sin. You must believe in Jesus. You must recognize that he died for your sin. You must see that he bore God's wrath for your sin. You must acknowledge Jesus as Savior and Lord. You must repent, that is, turn from your sin and trust in Jesus. He is the only true Savior. If you're right on the fringes of Christianity, consider the example of Judas, one of the 12 in the inner circle. He may have at one time considered himself a true disciple of Jesus. He may have at one time considered himself a true follower of Jesus. He was on the inside. He had direct access to Jesus, but he didn't really believe in him. He looked good to all the other disciples. No one suspected him. If you had asked any of the other 11 disciples if Judas was a believer to a man, they all would have said yes. Right? Mark 14, verse 19, Jesus announces that one of them will betray him, and every disciple is concerned about himself. Will I betray you? Not one of them says, it's Judas. He's the fake. He's the betrayer. No, everyone thinks Judas is a faithful follower of Jesus. Well, whether Judas was self-deceived at some point or not, we don't know. What we do know is that eventually his true colors shined through. Eventually he did what he wanted. He betrayed Jesus. If you're here and you're on the edges of Christianity, or you consider yourself a Christian, examine your own heart. Do you really love Jesus? Do you really believe in Jesus? Do you really follow him? Do you really find joy in obeying him? Or is Christianity just a thing you do, just a hat you put on? And if you're not sure where you stand, then come talk to me after the service, or let's grab coffee or lunch and talk about it. Or talk to anyone in the church that you know, maybe one of your new best texting friends. Judas betrays Jesus. The disciple betrays his own master. Let's consider the sign Judas made. The sign was this: Judas kisses Jesus. Now, people in the United States are a strange bunch. We see the sign of a kiss and we immediately feel a little weird about it. But in most cultures throughout history, and even today, a kiss is a common greeting. A kiss is a sign of love and friendship. If you go to Central or South America, people greet with a kiss. If you go to much of Europe, people greet with a kiss. In parts of Asia and the Middle East, people greet with a kiss. In Jesus' culture, a kiss was a very common form of greeting and certainly appropriate between a disciple and his rabbi. Of course, in this case, the kiss becomes a double form of treachery. Judas uses a sign of love as the sign of betrayal. A kiss meant friendship and love and respect. It meant loyalty and honor. Judas gives the symbol of love to carry out hate. Judas betrays his master with a kiss. Judas betrays his Lord by pretending to show affection and honor while ensuring his arrest. Consider the instruction Judas gave: seize him and lead him away under guard. Judas clearly does not understand Jesus very well. Jesus has done nothing to suggest that he will respond with violence or that he will attempt to escape. Jesus' kingdom is not of this world. Jesus has not planned a revolution. And yet Judas instructs the crowd to take Jesus under heavy guard, take him securely. Now, perhaps Judas has also overestimated the resolve of the other disciples. Perhaps he thinks that they will rise up. But we see that Jesus goes peacefully. Now, we do have that brief sword strike. We know from the other Gospels that Peter is the one who strikes the servant of the high priest. But Mark doesn't mention that Peter is the offender. In fact, in verse 47, it's hard to even tell which team made the blow. But it seems like Mark essentially views the violence as being caused by Judas and his mob, that they're the ones to blame by coming as they have. And had they come civilly, they would have been treated civilly. But Jesus stops the violence immediately, doesn't he? And he goes peacefully with his betrayer and his foes. Above all of this, God is in control. Consider the glory of God's sovereign plan. His plan is not thwarted by man's free will. His plan is not thwarted by those who resist him. Judas freely chooses to betray Jesus, but God's will is not overcome. God's purpose is accomplished even through those who hate him and oppose him. God's eternal purpose is carried out by men who do evil. And if you have ever been betrayed, if you have ever been abused, if those who are supposed to have your back have failed you and even undermined you, God's purposes are not thwarted. In fact, God can accomplish the greatest good even through the actions of sinful men and the tragedies that we must endure. So the first action is complete. Judas betrays Jesus. Second action, Jesus rebukes his foes. We see the treachery and deceit of Jesus' foes. We see their failure to understand Jesus and his mission. So Jesus rebukes his foes. Verse 48. And Jesus said to them, "Have you come out as against a robber with swords and clubs to capture me? Day after day I was with you in the temple teaching, and you did not seize me. But let the scriptures be fulfilled." Our translation uses the word robber there in verse 48, but the word is a little stronger than that. It's more like a revolutionary, a rebel. So rebuke one, have you come as if I'm a revolutionary? There were many revolutionaries around the time of Jesus. They did the things that revolutionaries do. They gathered people, they trained for battle, they trained assassins, they carried out guerrilla warfare. They claimed that they would be able to defeat Rome. They promised conquest and glory to their people. Well, the chief priests and scribes and elders have come to arrest Jesus as you would a revolutionary, with overwhelming force. They have arrested Jesus with a crowd of guards and soldiers. That's how you come against a revolutionary. You surprise them. You have a military contingent they can't overcome, and you arrest or kill him. That is how the religious leaders have come to arrest Jesus. And Jesus' first rebuke is that they have come to arrest him as if he is something that they know isn't really true. Or they should know. They should know that Jesus is not really a revolutionary leader. They have seen Jesus act. They have heard Jesus teach. Jesus is not raising a revolt. He is not gathering an army. They should know Jesus is not a revolutionary. This represents their own failure to understand Jesus, just as Judas has failed to understand Jesus. Judas called for them to arrest him and keep him under a tight guard. The religious leaders likewise believe they have to arrest Jesus with an overwhelming force to ensure they capture him. Jesus was not a political revolutionary seeking to overthrow rulers of the empire or of the local politics. Well, perhaps you come here today with such a perspective on Jesus that he was a revolutionary who ultimately failed to accomplish his goal. You may have even read perspectives on Jesus that treat him as a revolutionary. There was a pretty well-publicized book about Jesus about a half dozen years ago, and I made this very argument that Jesus was a political rebel against Rome and against the priestly aristocracy, and he failed. But Jesus is dismissive of this view himself. He says, "Have you come as if I'm a revolutionary? Don't you know better than this?" Jesus was not that kind of revolutionary. He came to lay down his life, not to raise up an army. Second rebuke, "Was I not available for arrest in the temple?" Jesus has been available in the temple day after day. He has been teaching. He has been public. Day after day, he is out there. They could have arrested him easily on any day, but they didn't arrest him in the temple. If they're so confident of their position, why are they arresting Jesus under cover of darkness? Do they have something to hide? Well, their actions say, yes, they do have something to hide. They fear their deeds being known. course, we know why they didn't arrest Jesus in the temple. They feared the people. They didn't want to be seen arresting Jesus. They could have arrested Jesus at any time, but they didn't want the people to know something was going on until it was too late to do anything about it. They're too cowardly to let the public know what's going on. So these two rebukes challenge the religious leaders for failing to understand Jesus and for their cowardice. And then Jesus makes one final statement. Let the scripture be fulfilled. Let the scripture be fulfilled. There are two sides to this fulfillment of scripture. One, Jesus will fulfill the scripture by purposefully doing the Father's will. And on the other side, the religious leaders will fulfill the scripture by carrying out their evil desires. Everyone is involved in fulfilling scripture. Jesus in purposeful obedience, his foes in purposeful rebellion. But every one of them is still fulfilling scripture. Everyone is still fulfilling God's purpose and plan. Jesus has already dealt with deep distress over the hour. He has prayed for God's strength. He has prepared his soul. Jesus is going to go through with the cross. Jesus knows what is going on. He knows God's purpose and plan. He knows the scripture. His foes do not seem to know what they are doing or why they are doing it, but Jesus knows that they are unwittingly fulfilling the scripture. So Jesus goes willingly with them. No handcuffs needed. No chains needed. Jesus is going like a lamb led to slaughter. He is willingly walking to his own death because Jesus plans to carry out the Father's will. Everyone in the situation except Jesus is committing some act of folly or evil. The disciples will flee and abandon Jesus. The religious leaders and their mob will arrest Jesus so they can falsely accuse and kill him. Jesus alone does what is right, and yet everyone is carrying out God's purposes. A brief aside. A text like this reminds us that it is dangerous to try to determine the good side of historical events. Who is the good side in a particular war? Who is on the good side of some political debate? The reality is there's none good, no, not one. That in general, everyone is acting for their own self-interest. So rather than trying to decide who is more morally right in a battle and then whitewashing their evils, you can simply acknowledge that both sides were probably self-interested. And that's what makes Jesus unique. Everyone else in our text is doing something evil or foolish, acting according to their own self-interest, betraying Jesus, abandoning Jesus. Only Jesus does what is good and right. And I bring this up simply because Christians get in trouble trying to defend the indefensible because that's the side they chose. And once you choose the side, you have to defend the things they did. Okay, brief aside over. God is so powerful, so wise, so sovereign, that even the evil schemes of man cannot thwart his good purposes. Let's consider that. The God of the universe is infinitely wise and sovereign and powerful. He does what he pleases. He's declared the end from the beginning, from ancient times, things not yet done. He accomplishes all that he purposes to do. And even those who oppose God will one day discover that they have merely carried out what God determined must be carried out. These men with their evil actions are carrying out God's purposes. They are accomplishing the event that all of Scripture points to, the death of God's Son on the cross to pay for sin, to redeem his people, to reconcile man to God. If you're not a Christian, I don't know what God you've ever heard about, but the God of the Bible is infinitely greater and wiser than anything you can imagine. And he is infinitely worthy of our worship and praise. He is worthy that we would submit to him, that we would abandon our rebellion against him. Christian, Jesus did this for you and for me. Jesus loved his people. He loved you and me. Jesus went to the cross willingly for you. He died so that we could live. And when we consider the willful, purposeful sacrifice of Jesus, isn't he worthy of devoting your life to obey? Isn't he worthy of living life to please him? Jesus is taking action to carry out the plan that will result in his death on the cross. Jesus is working to accomplish salvation. And just as surely as Jesus accomplished salvation, he will bring us safely home. If our salvation was dependent on us, we would lose it. If our salvation was reliant on us, we would fail. But our salvation is not contingent on us. Our salvation is safeguarded by the one who marched to death and conquered it. As our text advances, we see that Judas betrays Jesus. Jesus rebukes his foes. Third action, the disciples abandon Jesus. The moment that Jesus foretold would come has come. The event that the disciples promised would never happen has happened. The disciples abandon Jesus. Verse 50, and they all left him and fled. And a young man followed him with nothing but a linen cloth about his body, and they seized him. But he left the linen cloth and ran away naked. The disciples abandon Jesus. Jesus warned him that they would abandon him, that they would all fall away. The disciples all protested, they will never fall away. Then Jesus took them to the garden to pray. He gave them an opportunity to ask for God's strength as he does himself. But they don't pray, they sleep. Now the moment of truth has come. The moment their resolve is tested. The moment their faith is put under the microscope. Not one of them stands. They all fall. The Greek text actually ends with the word all, which emphasizes that Jesus was abandoned by all. The Greek text reads, they left him and fled all. Everyone. Everyone abandons Jesus. Jesus is left alone with his foes. Not one stands by him. They left him. Everyone. One man fled naked. He's just wearing a linen garment and they grab him by it. So he leaves the garment behind and flees into the night. Understand, especially in their culture, there is shame associated with nakedness. The idea that you would flee naked is shocking. Of course, this isn't the only biblical narrative we have of someone who fled naked from a scene. Now, reading this, you can't help but be reminded of the story of Joseph. But, of course, Joseph's narrative reveals something very different about him. For Joseph, it was better to be considered shameful than to act shamefully. For the young man in our text, it was better to appear shameful than to appear with Jesus. He would rather be caught naked than be caught with Jesus. Everyone flees. Jesus is left alone. This is yet another test for Jesus. He has experienced betrayal by Judas. He has now experienced abandonment by his disciples. Soon he will face false accusations by the religious leaders. This all happening in the span of a few to several hours. Now, how do you think the average person would respond to that? How would you or I respond to that? I think it's safe to say anger. Anxiety, doubts, perhaps we would respond in violence. But that's where Jesus is so different from us. Jesus does not respond with sin. Jesus responds with righteousness. Even in the hours leading up to the cross, Jesus is going through temptation to sin, and Jesus is overcoming temptation to sin. Jesus is demonstrating he is worthy to be our Savior. We saw a few weeks ago that although all the disciples fall away here, they will all return to Jesus in Galilee. Jesus will go before them to Galilee like a shepherd goes before his sheep. He will lead them to Galilee and they will all be restored. All 11 except Judas are restored to Jesus. And the difference between a true believer and a false believer is that the true believer will return to Jesus if they fall away. And so if you're here today and you have fallen away, you maybe claimed faith at one point, but you no longer walk with Jesus, now is the time to repent. Return to Jesus. Set your faith in him. And he will restore you even this morning. And if you've never trusted Jesus, acknowledge your sin. Acknowledge that you're opposed to God and believe in Jesus Christ. As we see in today's text, Jesus chose to go to the cross. Jesus chose to die for sinners like you and sinners like me. Consider the events of today's text. Judas betrays Jesus. Jesus is abandoned by his disciples, terrible events, and yet we know that these events were according to God's purpose. As Jesus said that the scripture might be fulfilled, as Peter says in Acts 2 that Jesus was delivered up according to the definite plan and foreknowledge of God, and he was crucified and killed by the hands of lawless men. It was the definite plan and foreknowledge of God. God brought great good from great evil. Now consider those moments in your own life when you were betrayed, when you were wronged by someone who should have cared for you, when you were abandoned by your friends, betrayed by your loved ones. It was certainly wrong of those people to betray or abandon you. But have you ever considered that what they meant for evil, God meant for good? That the wrong done to you is still part of God's eternal purpose. And that God will certainly bring good out of that situation because that is what God does. God works all things together for good for those who love him. Christian, God works all things together for your good. Even things as painful as betrayal. We can trust in God. We can rest in his goodness even in the midst of betrayal. Judas betrays Jesus. He was one of the 12, forevermore known as the betrayer. Jesus rebukes his foes. They have failed to listen to him. They have failed to recognize who he is. They failed to submit to him as Lord and King. The disciples abandon Jesus. In the moment of trial, they all flee. Everyone. And yet, the thread running through all of these is that God's purpose will stand. That Jesus will accomplish his Father's will. Jesus has come to die on the cross for his people. Jesus marches to the cross to conquer sin and death, so that we could be united to him in his death and resurrection, so that we could be forgiven, so that we could be reconciled to God, so that we could be given Jesus' own righteousness, so that God's purpose will stand, to save a people for his own possession who will worship him and enjoy him forever. Jesus is betrayed and arrested in fulfillment of God's purpose and plan. Let's pray. God, our Father, we praise you for your purpose and plan. You would send your Son to die for us, that you would send your Son to pay for sin for us, that we who were far from you could be forgiven, redeemed, reconciled. Jesus, we praise you that you were worthy, that you lived the life we could not live and died the death we deserve to die. And we ask that the Spirit would be at work among us. Open hearts, open minds. Help us to understand the truth, to trust in Jesus, and to worship you. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.